The Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord.
Well, good morning. Welcome. So glad you're here with us. Welcome to those who are with us online as well. Excited to jump into the story of Jonah and to experience that together. But before we do, I want to take a moment, gentlemen, to invite you to be a part of our upcoming men's conference here later in April, in just a couple of weeks now. Our theme this year is going to be living in the victory of Christ. And Pastor John Kelly from Chicago West Bible Church is going to be our keynote speaker. Danny Flores, our friend who's been here before as well, is going to share a part of his story. And I just want you to know that you are going to be encouraged. You're going to be challenged and convicted. You're going to grow and be strengthened as a result of experiencing this together. And so I know we all have a lot going on. I know there's a lot of priorities warring in our lives and vying for our attention. But I want to really encourage you to make this a priority, to be a part of this with us, because I think we are going to be better for it and really be pointed to Jesus collectively as a community of men. So we'd love to have you be a part of that as well. But not only you. You may have a friend or a neighbor or a coworker or just somebody that God has placed in your circle. And my sense is that there is a whole group of people who are under our or in our influence that would benefit from this as well. So invite them to be a part of you. For those online, encourage you, if you live here locally, to come be a part of this event. It's going to be really great, and we are looking forward to it. There are people in history, right, where if they're so inseparably linked together, where if I were to say one of their names, you intuitively think of the other person. For instance, Adam and
Eve.
Right. Abbott and okay, so everybody over 50 is got that one. Batman and Bonnie and Simon and Jonah and the yeah, right? Like we just intrinsically link this story with the whale, with this big fish that's in it. And the story of this Old Testament prophet that is forever linked to the big fish who just shows up in a couple of verses has a way of sort of producing in us, resulting in this kind of experience of this book where we've reduced it in a way to almost like a spiritual Aesop's fable, where there is this opportunity to kind of apply this moral rule in our lives. And in this case, it's more or less a version of there are severe potential consequences when we live in disobedience to God, namely that we might be swallowed by a fish and live in its innards for a couple days, be vomited back up, and ultimately still have to fulfill the call of God that he's placed in our lives, right? Like, that's why we teach this story to kids. Like, we want them, you don't want to be like Jonah, right? Like, you better listen to me kind of thing. It's got everything that we need for a kid's story. It's got a good moral point, and it's got animals, right? And that makes, like, so we go to the creation story, we go to Noah's Ark, right? When that gets painted on the walls of the nursery, like Noah and his wife are on the boat and they look like they're on a pleasure cruise and there's like a couple like animals up there cutely painted, but there's never like dead bodies floating in the water around them. That's a much darker story, right? The problem with this approach to the story of Jonah and others that we have a tendency to do this with is that it ultimately results in us missing what this book is intended to convey, why it was ultimately written, which is far more about the character and the purposes of God and how the covenant people of God are called into that experience. And in this case, they are living in such a way where they have forgotten and neglected his character and purpose. And like all of Scripture, it's designed to point us to Jesus. Jesus, when he is describing his own redemptive purposes, his own redemptive story, he cites the example of Jonah in the Gospel of Matthew. He says this in Matthew chapter 12, "For just as Jonah was in the belly of a huge fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and the three nights." He cites a previous redemptive story in order to forecast and point them forward to what he's ultimately going to accomplish. And so today, as you and I dive into a familiar story for many of us, a story that sometimes we enter into and we feel like we already know, I want to begin by encouraging us to lay down our assumptions, to really invite us to look at this with a fresh perspective, a fresh set of eyes and a heart willing to receive, to be challenged. And I think if we do this well, to be convicted, and ultimately to be reminded and engaged in God's purposes in our world. So with that said, let's pray together, and we'll turn to Jonah chapter 1. Jesus, we do just thank you for where we've already been this morning, for being able to come together and worship, to be able to acknowledge your name and your presence here with us. And Holy Spirit, we pray that as we enter into your word, that you would continue to reveal to us the nature, character, and purposes of our God, that we might align our hearts and vision with his. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Jonah chapter 1. In fact, I would encourage, if you're not in the habit of bringing like a physical Bible with you to church, I want to encourage you in this series, we're going to really work through Jonah chapter by chapter. And I think when you experience it and see it kind of in its context, it helps ground it in the larger story of God. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to bring it with you as we start working through this together. Same again, if you're at home online, press pause for a minute, go grab your Bible, and we'll open up to Jonah 1. And this is how the story begins. Verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because their evil has come before me." Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. Let's pause there for a moment. The beginning of this story, it starts with a call to the prophet. God calls on the prophet, "I have something for you. There's a message I want you to deliver." In this case, it says, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it." To which Jonah says, "No, thank you." There's a part of this, right, where we can, again, with our familiarity with the story, we have this part of us that says, "Oh, no, Jonah," right? But we also get this. Just a few weeks ago, I was flipping through the news on my phone, something like that, and saw this story where the head coach of the Chicago Bears, Matt Eberflus, was at a Marquette basketball game, and he was sitting next to the head coach of the Green Bay Packers, Matt LaFleur. And it turns out Matt Eberflus, the Bears head coach, was taking his daughter on a college visit. Matt LaFleur was just there because a friend of his gave him some tickets to the game, but they ended up sitting together. And the next day on social media, sports talk radio, people were like outraged. Like, what can the Bears head coach do be sitting with the Green Bay Packers head coach? Like, there is something that this should not be allowed, right? Like, they're probably trading secrets and that sort of thing. If they are, I hope we learn something personally, like, from that. And it's something as trivial as like a sports rivalry, right? Now, even like listening to it, there was a part of me that like at first was like, yeah, he probably shouldn't be there. But we get this sense of how we can separate into like the unacceptable. Like I can't go there in our hearts and our minds. And so this story opens up in a place of conflict. There are divergent visions between Jonah and between Yahweh. And it's easy again for us to look at this from our perspective and to think, oh, Jonah, like this does not end well for you. But there's more to the story. And before we get there, I want to just take a few moments and talk a bit about what we're reading here, like the type of literature this is. Because first of all, Jonah is a unique, really, among all the other prophetic books in the Bible. It starts the same way. It starts with God saying the word of the Lord came to Jonah. That's repeated in a number of the Old Testament prophets' books. But then instead of being a record of this prophetic message like it is in the other prophets, we get a story about the prophet. But the prophetic message doesn't even show up until Jonah chapter 3. And when it does, it's a total of 7 words long in the English language. But Jonah just says, in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. End of sermon. I have preached some clunkers in my day, right? But I like to think that I've put in a little more effort than what Jonah seems to be showing here. The book of Jonah instead is this record of the message. Instead of being a record of the message of God's prophet, it's a message to God's people through the story of God's prophet. And this book then is designed to challenge us as well, for us to consider some things about our own hearts and our own approach to life. Secondly, is Nineveh, where God is sending Jonah. Nineveh is, at this time, like 700 to 800 BC. It is the largest city in the world. It's influential. It's the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire, arguably, is one of the most cruel and violent empires in all of human history. In fact, we have artifacts from this era that was recorded by the Assyrians, where they are celebrating their brutality. In some cases, skinning victims alive so that the conquered people can watch their leaders die in front of them. There's artifacts where they have essentially skewers with severed heads on them that are paraded through so people know what they're up against. In one case, there's a recording of their victim being dismembered one limb at a time and leaving one arm so that they can shake his hand as he dies. Just brutality and cruelty. Women and children were not spared. So at one level, we can hear this. We can sympathize with Jonah's resistance. But what's interesting here is Jonah's desire to flee doesn't seem to be born out of fear, but rather out of hatred. Right? For Jonah, the thought of God's mercy being offered to Nineveh is offensive. It goes beyond the boundaries of grace. And so what we discover in this book is that Jonah's operating in this place of tribalism and nationalism and judgmentalism and his own sense of justice on his terms. And as a result, he says, I can't go there. That is a bridge too far. Thirdly, then, it's important for us to understand the type of literature that Jonah is. And this isn't immediately perceptible to us, but to the original audience, like they would have understood this to be satire and a prophetic narrative parable, which isn't to say that it isn't historic. Jonah is a historic figure. In fact, we can read in 2 Kings, we see Jonah offering another prophetic word to Jeroboam II, a king in the northern kingdom of Israel. And again, there's some things in that prophetic message where you see Jonah kind of leaning into sort of this tribalism mindset there. So Jonah is a historic figure, but it's written in such a way, this satire is such a part of this, that you discover yourself laughing at the story of Jonah before you realize that this is written as a critique of you, right? I don't know if you've ever experienced that, where like you're laughing at a joke before you realize you are the punchline kind of thing. That's a little bit what it looks like to read the story of Jonah together. Just to point this out, I saw this from Tim Mackey, and he was talking about how just that in that very first sentence, like the satire begins right there, because Jonah, son of Amittai, just that phrase in the Hebrew, that means like the word Jonah means dove, which is this symbol of peace and innocence. Son of Amittai, Amittai means faithfulness, so it's dove, son of faithfulness, right? Who is going to be the one running away from God? It starts on page one, sentence one. Mackey goes on to say that Jonah is a representative character in this book, representing the covenant people of God, through whom God wants to do his work in the world. Jonah is designed to wake us up to the worst tendencies that exist among God's people. And so now when Yahweh goes to Jonah and he says, I'm sending you to Nineveh, Jonah runs in the opposite direction. Look again at verse 3 here. It says, Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. Again, like it's ripe with sort of this irony. Just to kind of give us some perspective here, I wanted to put this up here. Yeah. So you see, you see what the author is showing us here. As far away as you can get from Nineveh is Tarshish. And Tarshish, in fact, on the other side of that is the Atlantic Ocean. So in the known world at the time, this is it. There is no further west to go. This is as far as you can possibly flee. Jonah's desire is to flee. He's going to flee the Lord's presence, which again is ridiculous. Where can you go to flee the Lord's presence? Certainly not Tarshish. Jonah would have known the Psalms. He would have read Psalm 139. He knows that what David wrote when he said, where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. That's going to become relevant in a few verses. If I live at the eastern horizon or settle in the western limits, Tarshish, even your hand will lead me, your right hand will hold on to me. In other words, Jonah is on a fool's errand. And Jonah is playing the part of the fool. His obstinance and his hard-heartedness are now in full view as he flees from the calling that God's placed in his life. And God's calling now, this is rooted in what God has been doing among his covenant people from the very outset. When God called Abraham to be a separated family, living in covenant relationship with God, he established purpose and intent in that. In Genesis chapter 12, when God is calling Abraham out, he says this, he says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. And I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse anyone that treats you with contempt. And to that point, I think Jonah's like, okay, I'm with you. And he says, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And that's where Jonah has a problem. Jonah's a firm believer in the first half of this part of the Abrahamic covenant. The promise of blessing, but neglecting, entirely overlooking what else it says there, that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Somewhere in the heart of Jonah, somewhere in the heart of, of God's covenant people. They have co-opted this blessing as something that is for us and not for them. Not for Nineveh. That's a bridge too far. I think it's interesting to note here, when we were just in the Gospel of John when we were leading up to Easter, that when you see Jesus in the New Testament, what peoples, particularly with kind of in the religious structure of the time, what people found so offensive, so bothersome about Jesus is his willingness to step outside of the us-them boundaries and go sit and have a meal with tax collectors and sinners and the people who were clearly outside of the boundaries of grace. And Jesus is constantly eating with them and talking with them and doing life with them. And if that wasn't bad enough, inviting them to be his followers, calling them to be his disciples. And when you're working, you're operating in this structure that says there's us and there's them, and this is for us and it's not for them, what Jesus did was offensive. As the church, right, through the blood of Jesus, we have been grafted into this covenant purpose. So the question that Jonah forces us to consider is, what is a bridge too far for me? For us? And to be frank, to be honest, I wonder sometimes if that bridge isn't far more accessible, I guess would be the word, right? It's far easier for me to build a bridge than maybe even what Jonah is referring to here. Sometimes it's just like, you want me to go talk to that neighbor? It's like you ask one question and they talk for 20 minutes. I don't want to go over there. Or did you see that sign in their yard? Like, we have nothing in common. I don't want to go over there. Whatever it is in our hearts and minds. I think Jonah forces us to consider the question, where have I co-opted the mercy and grace of God in order to make it something that is for me, for us, and not for them? Because where that exists in me, right? And if Christians on Twitter are any indicator, it is alive and well out there. The story of Jonah intends to expose it, and it intends to give us a vision to reveal that we have a vision that is in conflict with God's purposes in this world. And when that conflict exists, right, the prophet flees. But God pursues. Look at the ongoing part of the story. This is the pursuit of the prophet, picking it up now in verse 4. It says, "But the Lord threw a great wind onto the sea, and such a great storm arose on the sea that the ship threatened to break apart. The sailors were afraid, and each one cried out to his God. They threw the ship's cargo into the sea to lighten the load. Meanwhile, Jonah had gone down to the lowest part of the vessel and had stretched out and fallen into a deep sleep. The captain approached him and said, 'What are you doing sound asleep? Get up, call to your God. Maybe this God will consider us and we won't perish.' 'Come on,' the sailors said to each other, 'let's cast lots. Then we'll know who's to blame for this trouble we're in.' So they cast lots, and the lot singled out Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us who is to blame for this trouble we're in. What is your business? Where are you from? What is your country, and what people are you from?' Verse 9, he answered them, 'I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were seized by a great fear and said to him, 'What is this you've done?' The men knew he was fleeing from the Lord's presence because he had told them." Let's pause there. Just notice the way that Jonah is described, his condition in these verses. First off, the author does this and it's subtle, but notice the repetition of the word down. Jonah went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. Later he goes down into the lowest part of the vessel. Like Jonah is portrayed in this trajectory spiral away from the calling and purposes of Yahweh. And then it describes him in verse 5. It says that he had fallen into a deep sleep. You know that feeling, right? I am one of those people, like, if I fall asleep on the couch and I get to, like, oh, he's asleep level, the process of waking me up and getting me to my bedroom is next to impossible. And my wife and my daughters will tell you some hilarious things have happened in our home when I have been kind of in that state of, like, sleepiness, trying to make my way to our room because I'm confused and I'm disoriented and I end up, like, in the basement, like, facing a wall kind of thing. Like, we're completely operating out of any ability to function with purpose and intent. And so this is where the author places Jonah. It's this spiral into complete and total apathy. Like, he could not care less for the people of Nineveh, which results in disobedience. But Yahweh, God, does not leave him there. In verse 4, he threw a great storm, a great wind onto the sea. In other words, God said, let's wake him up. Let's pursue him. Again, let's pause here for a moment to just consider what this reveals about the nature and the heart of God. At one level, God could easily just say, you know what, Jonah, have your way. Like, just do your thing. I can call another prophet. God could in divine ways convey his own voice over the city of Nineveh so that they could refuse, like, any other option but repenting and turning to him. We look at the storm and we look at what unfolds and the fear and the terror that must be in that. And yet, of all the things, the potential things that could happen to Jonah, the greatest tragedy would have been for God not to pursue him, to leave him to his own devices. What unfolds in Jonah's life is God's mercy to him. And once again here, the humor is thick. The assumptions and expectations that we would place on the characters in a story such as this have completely been flipped on their heads. The prophet, the man of God, is asleep at the wheel. And then there's this group of pagan polytheistic sailors, and they're the ones discovering, being awakened to who the one true God is. Jonah's asleep. These sailors, on the other hand, are crying out to their various gods. They're taking, like, the scattershot approach, right? Like, this is, it's a polytheistic group of people. They're all like, everybody pray to your God and maybe we'll figure out who's upset and can appease the one that's doing this. All to no avail. It's not until the pagan captain of the ship discovers that Jonah is asleep. And look at verse 6. He says, get up, call to your God. Maybe this God will consider us and we won't perish. It's the pagan captain of the ship that suggests to Jonah, hey, maybe you ought to join us in praying here because we're in real trouble. They start to ask some follow-up questions. And then it says they cast lots, this ancient dice game. And God allows that to expose Jonah in this moment. And so the sailors want to know who he is and what's going on. And look at his answer in verse 9. He says, he answered them, I'm a Hebrew. I worship, that the ESV translates that as fear. It's that word we see in the Psalms and wisdom literature all the time, the fear of the Lord, revering, understanding who he is, the awe of God. I worship the Lord, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land. So you can almost, like, picture the expression on the sailors' faces, right? Like, do you think that could be relevant to our current circumstances kind of thing? And then notice verse 10. Then they were seized with a great fear. Same word that was just translated worship. In the irony here, The prophet, the man of God who claims to worship Yahweh, is in total disobedience, total neglect of his purpose. There is a display of religious hypocrisy here that is like a caricature. It's so sort of poignant. It's all exaggerated. He claims to speak God's word to his people, and yet he's running from God's purpose. Remember, Jonah is a representative character. But as we interact with this, it's designed to cause us to look inward. But God is pursuing him. And it's in that pursuit that these sailors who are completely devoid of faith, they don't know Yahweh, they are beginning to discover who Jonah's God is. And it says they fear him as the God who created the heavens and the dry land, the seas, which leads us then to the prophet's condition or his diagnosis, if you will. Now, back in verse 11, it says, "So they said to him, 'What should we do to you so that the sea will calm down for us?' For the sea was getting worse and worse. He answered them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will calm down for you. For I know that I am to blame for this great storm that is against you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, so they couldn't. But they couldn't because the sea was raging against them more and more. So they called out to the Lord, 'Please, Lord, don't let us perish because of this man's life. And don't charge us with innocent blood. For you, Lord, have done just as you pleased.' Then they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped raging. The men were seized by great fear of the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." What does it take to get your attention? What does it take for us to be awakened? Now we've come to, at this point in the story, discover really where Jonah's at. His spiritual disconnect between his own heart and his own purposes and the purpose of God. Jonah's instruction to these sailors in light of what they're facing is to save themselves, despite their own resistance to this. They give everything they have. They've already thrown their cargo overboard. They're trying in every effort to row back to dry land. He says, "Your only option is to throw me into the sea." These commentators are divided on this. Some understand this to be an act of compassion by Jonah, a sense of Jonah's willingness to sacrifice himself in order to save the sailors. My own personal take is that an act of repentance would have accomplished that. In fact, I think Jonah's answer revealed the degree to which his hatred for Nineveh and his commitment to making sure that they do not experience the mercy of God has now metastasized in his heart and his mind. I think this is Jonah saying, "Do you know what guarantees that I don't go to Nineveh? Throw me into the sea." In other words, I would rather die than see Nineveh repent. The conviction in his heart that the mercy of God is for him and for his people and not for them and for those people has become so pervasive that he would rather die than align his heart with the purposes of God. And again, here in these verses, it's these pagan sailors. They're the ones who are praying to Yahweh. They're the ones who at the end in verse 16 offer sacrifices to him and make vows to him. They come to a place of faith and the prophet is plunged into the sea. If you've ever had the experience, and I'm sure many of you had, babysitting or being responsible for like a toddler in your life, you know the sense in which, like, if you go outside and you have like a 2 or a 3 year old and you want to go outside to play, as soon as you set them down, right, what do? they run to whatever is the most dangerous and likely to kill them thing in view, right? So it's either I'm going to go straight to the road, or there's a loose dog over here and I'm going to go pet it. And it's like a pit bull or whatever. Like, I know, anyways, I'm not going to, sorry. I offended all the pit bull people now. And I did not intend to do that. I know there's nice pit bulls. And I feel like I've lost the moment here. Like, in that sense, as a parent or a guardian or a friend, where you are constantly chasing after them, redirecting them. No, that's not life. That's not good for you. That's not where my purposes are going. Like, okay, reroute. Like, this is where we find ourselves in Jonah chapter 1, where Jonah, this representative character of the people of God, and you see them running away to what in their mind seems reasonable and good, but is outside of God's desire and his purposes. Jonah is convinced at this part of the story that life for him lies in Tarshish. And we see God pursuing him and redirecting him, saying, no, I'm doing something in Nineveh. I'm taking you there, something miraculous, something only God could do, and I want you to be there for it. Jonah is written as a wake-up call to the covenant people of God. It is designed to hold up a mirror to us as Jesus followers and invites us to see where we have potentially made the gospel and the proclamation thereof a commodity that we hoard together, that we keep to ourselves, or maybe in our best moments, right, we're willing to kind of share it with those that we deem are worthy. And when we're operating that way, we, like Jonah, are operating out of a place of self-righteousness. We're operating as religious hypocrites. We're out of alignment with the purposes and the covenant of God. And Jonah is written to remind us how God chases us down in that and redirects us. Because he loves us. Because he wants us to be a part of the work he's doing. You may have noticed that I stopped short, one verse short, in Jonah chapter 1. It's probably the most famous verse in all of Jonah. It's the verse that we're all expecting. But I'm going to pause there, and we're going to pick it up there next week, where God acts in miraculous ways for Jonah's redemption and his salvation. But for now, I want us to sit in what Jonah is intended to do, to cause us to look inward, to ask ourselves, where am I operating in conflict with the purposes and the character of God? Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for this time to be in your word, time to worship together, and time to be reminded of your work, your purposes in this world. And God, where I have operated in conflict with that, Jesus, would you reveal that? Would you expose that in my heart and mind and us as your church so that we can confess it and bring it to you, Lord, that in repentance we can be redirected to your vision for this world, that through your covenant people, everyone would experience the blessing of God. We ask these things in your name. Amen. That song just reorients us to God's pursuit, his willingness to chase us down, that we can, in fact, run to him. This morning, if we can pray with you, our prayer team is available. They're in the glass room out back. We invite you to join us for that. Maybe that's your story right now. Maybe you have been in a season of running, and you're tired, and you're exhausted, and God has been chasing you down. We'd love to pray with you. If you came prepared to give this morning, our generosity boxes are by our doors as you leave. We are so grateful for all the ways that you participate with us and the work that we believe God has called us to here in this community and ultimately around the world. And now receive this morning's benediction. Go now in the name of the God who pursues, who pursued us all the way by sending his son Jesus, who would take on the cross and overcome sin and death in the grave, and who chases us down so that we would fulfill his purposes in this world. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.